We're in Jonah chapter 4, last chapter of the book of Jonah. Again, I'm reading this from an older English translation, so beware, that's just how it's worded. Your wording may vary a little bit. This is Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. Now it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my own country? Therefore I fled beforehand unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and compassionate, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy, and repentant of the evil will. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Art thou greatly angry? Then Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made himself a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, so he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his evil. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the gourd. But God prepared a worm. When the morning rose, the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, Art thou greatly angry with the gourd? And he said, I am greatly angry, even unto death. And Lord said, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, which thou did not labor, neither made it grow. She came up in the night, and it perished in a night. And should not I have pity on Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and the left hand? And also, there's much cattle. That is the conclusion of the book of Jonah. Before I get into this book, and by the way, the notes up here I'll get to in a minute. It's a pattern with inside the entire book of Jonah, which we'll talk about. Are there any questions about chapter 4 of the book of Jonah? Any questions leading up to chapter 4? If you recall, Jonah, of course, in chapter 1, 2, and 3, he was called to go off to Nineveh to preach them, to tell them, to discuss what's going on. Let them know that they need to be repentant for what they're going. Of course, we all know the story. The fish comes along, and Jonah prays. He gets out, and of course, has to go to Nineveh anyway after he tried to flee the first time. He wants to go through his whole cycle, and as Nineveh responds to the warnings, of course, he gets salvation. They repent. Of course, this is where we jump into the book of Jonah as the repentance is taking effect, so to speak, amongst the city. Anything I can answer for you with chapter 4 specifically? Chapter 4? Anything in chapter 4 in particular? Any questions? Yes, Sean.
Sorry, had it and I just lost it. You said his evil and mine has his misery. I think it...
Yes. Those are pretty much interchangeable. If you're miserable, it is an evil upon you. Try to resist the temptation of the English word definition of evil. We think of evil as being corrupt. It's not a corruption as much as it is a great badness, a great negativity. So miserableness would also be equally negative, as much as evil would be used. The tree of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil, it's knowledge of good and bad. It's just badness, things that aren't good versus things that are good. Yes, dear.
I think it's amazing that he ran away because he knew how merciful Heavenly Father is. And he thought he'd get out of preaching because he knew that Father would have mercy on him.
Would save the city. They knew that God was going to save the city, assuming the city responded, of course. Which he had anticipated the city responding. Which is in contrast how Israel does not respond to these things. Yes.
Yeah, I also kind of wonder, though, if maybe his sorrow unto death might also come from the fact that normally when a prophet speaks a prophecy and what comes out of his mouth does not come to pass, he's supposed to be executed.
Yes, he's a false prophet.
He is a false prophet. So here Jonah goes through here saying, 40 days, y'all are going to be dead, speaking in God's name. Well, 40 days came and went, and they didn't die.
Right. Doesn't look so good for him. Right. She's absolutely right. If a prophet declares something for as Torah is concerned, and it does not come to pass, clearly it's a false prophet in the strict definition of the word. So he has to verify, or he has to verify himself, or legitimize himself amongst in the Ninevite territory, so he does not get, of course, executed for his false prophecy. Yes, Sean.
In verse 10, this little area here, especially it says, "Nor made it grow, which came up in a night, and perished in a night," is in relation to the parable that Yeshua talked about. But the laborers that came in, basically that one that came in on the last minute, still got the same amount of pay.
Yeah, I never tried to make that connection, so I don't think I can answer your question on that one. I never tried to connect the two, so I do not have an answer for it. Yes, Rose?
The people of Nineveh, basically his enemy?
They were the enemy of Israel.
Did not want them to live because they were going to come against?
Right. Don't forget, he is a prophet, and so as a result, he knows things about the future, the short future, of what northern Israel is going to experience. He does not want to see that come to pass. And of course, if Nineveh survives that default, that it will come against Israel. Yes, Ellie? Who's going to come and kill me? Yes, go ahead.
The fact that a false prophet is in trouble is within the nations of Israel. Nineveh didn't know anything about whether he was a prophet or a false prophet. All they knew they had heard certainly of Israel. They knew that the God of Israel was a tough one, so they would have believed it. And besides, the prophecy did actually happen later.
It did happen later. Although true, it is technically written out explicitly in the Torah that that's how you deal with false prophets. It is not to say that it is not a common technique for dealing with false prophets throughout the whole region, not just in Israel definition. So Nineveh may have run across a number of people come along and said, well, these various things declare, and then say, you know what, you're lying, and we don't like you anymore, and get rid of you. That could have been an easy coincidence that happened, and they have done so at certain times.
But that wouldn't have helped anyone, because they can't prove he was a false prophet, because he said, unless you repent, they repented, and it was fixed.
I believe he said destruction was going to come, and the king is one who decided we shall repent. He didn't specify repentance was the solution. The king said that. Yes. You're right. It came from the poor people up on upward. Yes, go ahead.
I'm really glad that we're here on this chapter. We may have missed the two in between, but this is the one I really want to get to. I find this to be the strangest ending to any of the books of the scriptures. You end mid-conversation.
It does end oddly. You're absolutely right. There's no conclusion. There's no ending of, okay, so then what happens? So what happens in Nineveh? It's not relevant to the story. In that, historically speaking, they already know Jonah stays in Nineveh. He lives the rest of his life there. However old he is when he goes there, I don't know, it doesn't say, but however old when he arrives, he lives there, he goes through this process, and he stays there. Nineveh essentially treated him almost like a god-like figure for the rest of his life. And he's been immortalized, or was immortalized, in their writings, their drawings, or cavings that they have on their artistic work, with the man and the big fish. Go figure, the one part that is the most innocuous point of the story, the fish, which really is not important, is the one that everyone remembers. Guess what? Nineveh's no different. That's the part they remember, the big fish. So it was almost like a patriarch, so to speak, but not really, because it wouldn't start the city, but a metaphorical one, that he is almost like the overseer of their culture type of thing, after his death and continuing onward. How long he lived, it doesn't say, other than, of course, his tomb got wrecked this past summer, so however old he was, or whenever, his tomb was destroyed, which we might talk about today, probably not, though.
He couldn't possibly go back home anyway with that blotched skin after being in that whale for 3 days. I mean, after all, he looked horrible.
He may not look so good anymore. It's possible. I can't say what he appeared to be. Anything else? Any questions or comments? All right. Let's see if we can go through this in the short time we got left. It shouldn't take too long. Of course, Jonah's angry, as Rose pointed out. Nineveh, actually Assyria in particular, which is Nineveh's the capital of, it's a metropolis-type capital, so it includes many cities of Nineveh. It's not just one, it's multiple, all grouped together in the same spot. They are the capital of the Assyrians. Now, Assyrians are a growing empire. Now, they've been around long before. They've been around since Noah's grandson, I think. That's when they were established, or great-grandson, whatever. They were established at that time. They've been around a very, very long time. So they've been through Abraham, through all the Egypt, through the pharaohs. They've been around this whole time. Nothing's ever happened to them, other than, you know, various plagues and bad things. But the city itself, the country itself, has always essentially existed since shortly after Noah's, since shortly after the flood. So they've been around. They do not like Israel. Israel does not like them. Assyria has been known to, one could argue, instigate trouble. not much different than current happens in the Middle East. Instigate trouble amongst other countries, other territories. And Israel, unfortunately for them, have been the recipient of some of these. So Assyria has been growing and is not a kind partner, does not like Israel. Israel does not like them. And Jonah is aware of all the prophecies that his predecessors have declared about Israel. So he knows what Elijah said. He knows what Elisha says. He knows that Israel's days are numbered. Israel, of course, meaning the northern tribe, not the southern tribe. I'm not discussing Judah. So he knows that their days are numbered, and there is one country that's on the rise of great power and slowly is eating away the country of Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. Because Assyria is taking over parts of Syria. Don't confuse them, no, they sound a lot alike. They're taking over chunks, and they're slowly growing their empire. They obviously take over Babylon for a short period of time too, and they expand in what we call the Babylonian territory or region. Other things happen politically that's not really important. The point is that Assyria is growing in strength, and of course their evilness is known throughout the whole region, so everybody knows how awful they are. And Jonah is aware that they are most likely going to be the ones selected to destroy or strike his home country. He doesn't like them. He doesn't want to save them. He'd rather have them destroyed, hence his reason for leaving. So, of course, verse 1, he's angry. He's upset. Israel's enemy was, of course, now going to be spared. As a result, they'll be free to continue fighting Israel and take over Syria and everything else for that matter. Go back to verse 2. Okay. Now, he said to the Lord, kill me. Essentially. Verse 2, it points out, is this not what I said back when I was in my own country? Now, of course, there's no record of what Jonah says to God. This is not recorded in chapter 1. So we don't know what he said to God when he was still in Israel, but this is apparently along the lines of what Jonah was arguing. In verse 2, it also gives a list. Notice the list. This is relatively important. It says, halfway through the verse, you are a gracious God, compassionate, long-suffering, abundant in mercy, and repentant of the evil. That's the same list that Joel cites during his time when he's citing the same list of what the characteristics of God. Both prophets are focusing on those aspects of God. Not his anger, not his fierceness, not as righteous judgment. None of those components are what they're dealing with. These prophets don't deal with those parts. They deal with the compassionate side of God, not the uncompassionate side. If I use that term probably unfairly, but that's how I use the term. Of course, he wants to die. In verse 4, it says, God asks him a question. Are you greatly angry? Or the word greatly angry is a my phrase. It may say, are you justifiably angry? Is it right for you to be angry? Does Jonah answer him? Does he answer in verse 4? He doesn't. So does Jonah think he's right to be angry? But he doesn't say he was right to be angry. Much like how a child may code their parent to being, you know, upset by something and realize, well, yes, this is a punishment, and because you did something else you should have done. Is a child right to be angry at the fact they got punished? Well, of course not. Not right to be angry. He's mad at God for doing what God did. But he's not justified in being mad at God. That's the point. And God's pointing it out to him. It's a simple, simple thing. Nothing fancy, it's just obvious. He's pointing out to him. And Jonah does not answer. Because Jonah knows, in his own mind, he's questioning, okay, maybe I'm not justified in being angry. Not that he isn't angry, it's the justification that he's pointing out. Of course, he doesn't answer that, and of course, we see, obviously, Jonah leaves the city, goes out, and builds himself a booth, which is a sukkah, actually, the word sukkah's there, builds a sukkah, sits in the shadow, of course, God produces the plant, it strikes the plant, it dies, and God asks him the question a second time, in verse 9, are you angry with the gourd? Now Jonah thinks he's justified in being so. See, the gourd is a clear-cut case. It was happy, I was good and content, it was content, it protected me, and since obviously it grew up in a single night, and it was cut down in a single night, obviously done by God, because plants, if you have noticed, don't usually do that. They don't grow from nothingness to cover you with shade in one night. It's not common. Now, maybe you found one that does. I've never heard of one. Yes, Ellie?
And I was a good guy.
And Jonah believed he was a good person. He wasn't doing anything wrong. And, of course, God obviously struck the plant. And then it says it continues on as God, what he sent after he struck the plant. He said in verse 8, it says, he arose, when the sun arose at night, God prepared or sent a vehement, which my words were vehement, I'm not sure what your phrase says. Was that warm?
No.
Oh, the vehement east wind, the east wind that makes it dry and awful. The word vehement means silent. Silent. The word here is actually the word for silent. It's designed to mean the heat is so intense that there is no sound. Have you ever been that hot? There's no wind, you can't even speak. It's so hot. That's the kind of heat. Yes, verse 8, when it says, the sun arose and God prepared a vehement east wind, which means a silent, miserable east wind. So miserable, you cannot speak. You cannot effort anything. Hence, as a result, the sun beat upon his head and Jonah fainted. Of course, he regrets himself, he might die. So Jonah feels justified in this punishment that God has sent as being unfair. The gourd. At least left the gourd, at least protect me from this horrible thing that you sent me. Jonah feels justified in this one because he responds to God's question. The first one he did not in verse 4, but in verse 9, he responds to it. Says, yes, I am greatly angry even unto death. Of course, his pity on the gourd, of course, and he had no effort in it. So what was God giving him in comparison? What was God pointing out to Jonah with the gourd versus with Nineveh? That you're angry about something neither of which you had any control over. You didn't build Nineveh. You didn't give birth to any people. You didn't build the gourd. You obviously didn't grow it up. You didn't do anything for it. Didn't water it. No fertilizer. No nothing. And yet you're angry for one for dying. And you would not be angry for the other one for dying. For God killing them. There's no justification within you, Jonah, for doing this. And of course, he abruptly ends the story. Because it wasn't supposed to go beyond that. For our purposes, we wouldn't want it to. Because the holy days end with Shemini Atzeret. Now let's go to my little note board. No, there is no ninth day. After Sukkot is only the eighth day. So when the eighth day comes and is completed, guess what? Well, you're done. So the story is now done because the eighth day has been finished. On my board here, I have a list of the pattern within the context of what's happened within the chapter of Jonah. As you note, in chapter 1, I didn't write the actual explicit verses. Forgive me on that one, but this is really not important, the actual verse numbers. Note the comparisons of what God's plan is and what he's been doing and what the similarities within the book of Jonah are. First of all, Jonah is instructed in chapter 1 to go to Nineveh. Recall who is instructed to go to Egypt. There's a man called Moses, actually. Moses was told to go to Egypt. For what purpose? You're right, Joseph was too. However, I'm focusing on Moses' components, not Joseph's components. So I'm not trying to say you're wrong. I just was focusing on Moses in particular. Moses told to go to Egypt. Did Moses want to go to Egypt? No. Does Jonah want to go to Nineveh?
No.
Okay, we have some similarities so far. Moses and Jonah are both told to go to this city. For what purpose? For saving somebody. Right? That's their objective. So they're both sent for the same purpose. Hence why I chose Moses versus Joseph. Now, in the next part of the story, this is a loose overview, by the way. The sailors are the ones that are suffering in Jonah's time. They go, of course, because Jonah's leaving. He doesn't want to go there. They go in the boat. They're suffering. They're all going to die. In Moses' story, the people are the ones that are suffering. They're going to die. They are both considered or classified as out of their control suffering. You can't do anything about it. They're slaves to their suffering. The sailors are obvious slave to whatever God puts upon them. That's clear. It explains that to them. And the people of Israel, of Egypt, are also suffering as slaves. Yes, Carrie?
Well, I was just thinking they both groups actually knew who God was.
Yes, both groups do know who God is, and both the same degree of knowledge, almost. The sailors have a knowledge of him, but not really comprehend what it means to obey. And the slaves of Egypt have a knowledge of him, their ancestry, but no comprehension of what it means to obey. They're actually similar in their nature. Recall Passover, when Passover shows up, the Passover lamb is killed. And of course, in the story of Jonah, Jonah is, quote, killed, end of quote, to save them. That Passover lamb is killed, Messiah is killed, to save the people, and Jonah is saved, killed to save the suffering sailors. 3 days later, Messiah is raised, the Passover lamb. Well, 3 days later, a fish spits out Jonah onto dry ground. So, of course, they're both similar in their nature. In chapter 2, it starts out, God proclaims or instructs, sorry, chapter 3, not 2. God proclaims and tells Jonah, go to Nineveh, and he uses this phrase in particular, to proclaim the words I will speak to you. It says, arise, go to Nineveh, verse 2 of chapter 3. Go to Nineveh, that great city, make it known unto the, make unto it the proclamations that I bid to thee. What is a proclamation? Speak that a little louder. A warning actually is words. 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 To speak something. Have you heard of Shavuot? What was given at Shavuot? God's words. The proclamation and God's commandments, they're connected in their similarities of their nature. They're both designed to the same thing, to instruct people something has gone wrong or how to fix it, how to live. So the proclamation is matched. Shavuot is also hidden within inside the chapter or books of Jonah. After Shavuot, what's next? The holy day. Trumpets. What's trumpets about? Sounding alarm or declaring people to do something or to act on something important happening. Well, what was Jonah actually do when he went to Nineveh? He sounded an alarm. Destruction is in 40 days. So, again, we have the alarm noted off or sounding within inside. The sequence of trumpets also shows up, is hidden within inside Jonah's actions. Immediately following Jonah's actions of a sounding alarm, what do people do? They repented, which after the repentance, what did God grant them? Forgiveness, exactly. Compassion, mercy, relented on the destruction. So atonement, of course, which is embodiment of that, is also built and buried within inside the sequence of the people of Nineveh and Jonah's story, which is, of course, a part of Moses' story. After atonement, what is the next holy day? Sukkot, which is to dwell with God. That, of course, all about what Sukkot is. What is the chapter 4 tell Jonah then does after he declares and tells Nineveh, you're all going to die? He goes off, what does he do? He builds himself a sukkah. And he dwells in it outside the city. So Sukkot and Jonah dwelling inside a sukkah is built within inside the context of the book of Jonah. So Jonah has, or hidden within it, the holy day cycle of Sukkot. But not just that part of it. He actually does more than what's in there. Within inside the sukkah, the element of sukkah is the calling in of the people, and God specifies, I forgot which chapter it is, that if those nations who do not choose to come to my holy days during Sukkot, what does he do to them? He strikes them with no rain. What God strike Jonah with? Miserable heat. What's the opposite of rain? Heat and misery. So within even the elements which God proclaims regarding Sukkot, if you do not obey my commandments to come to me at Sukkot, you will be struck. And Jonah, of course, was struck. So we even have the elements of the components of Sukkot are also built with inside the spring of God's suffering for those who don't obey. So God, within Sukkot, while Jonah is sitting there, what does God do? Provides a shelter. By the way, what is a sukkah? A shelter. It's a booth, a temporary dwelling. God provides shelter, and God brings the suffering by striking the shelter, of course, killing the item down. And in the conclusion which God gives to him is the last element of Shemini Atzeret. What is Shemini Atzeret? The eighth day. What's it about? New beginnings. Who's there? Who is there? Who all is there? Everybody. Because even God himself said he would come down for that one. I mean, the God the Father versus Yeshua. So he is included in the very tail end of Shemini Atzeret, the last, the eighth day. God declares in Revelation, the last two chapters, he's coming down for that one because his son's getting married. Or conclusion of marriage, however you argue it. So God's included. All nations are called throughout the whole 7 days of Sukkot, leading up to that last day. So all nations are included, even the ones that you don't like. Nineveh gets included too. Even ones you don't like. Now all this, the point is that these are all, of course, in sequential order. These are the chronological order of the events that occur within the book of Jonah. They happen to match the sequence of the chronological order for all the holy days that God spelled out from Moses go to Egypt onward till, hey, good, guess what? My son's getting married, I'm here. The whole sequence is there. It's all within the text of the book of Jonah. Did Jonah plan that? No. God did. So why does the book abruptly end? God's done planning. All the people, including even the ones you don't like, Nineveh, God included with inside the book of Jonah. Right. Now, if you recall, when I first introduced the book of Jonah a month ago, roughly, or 2 months ago, however long it was, I said that God treated two different groups of people very differently. Do you recall, I've mentioned this over and over again each time I cover this book, each chapter along the way. God treated the sailors differently than he treated Nineveh. In how they achieved or how they accomplished or gained their life, their salvation, their saving moment. The reason I wanted to point that out to you over and over and over again to not forget, because Passover is similar but functionally different than atonement. There are two different ways which God addresses individuals. There is the Passover lamb killed, or Messiah killed for salvation, which, quote, covers up your sins. They're related to covering up sins. Atonement, however, has nothing to do with covering up sins. It is the actual removal of the sin, which includes removal of your ability to sin. It's gone from you, taken away from you, because of your desire to not sin anymore. You have no attractiveness to it. It's no longer there. It's of any use to you.
Can you repeat that again?
Excuse me. It's removal of sin. Atonement is the removing of the sin, which includes removing of your desire to sin. It's gone. It's thrown away. So there's no purpose for a sin anymore. That's the purpose of atonement. Versus Passover is to cover it up. Both deal with taking care of and getting rid of the sin out of you. But they do it differently. Two different ways. Hence, the sailors were treated differently than Nineveh was treated. Two different ways which God removes, takes care of the sin in our lives. That's what I wanted to point out to you. And which is the reason the book of Jonah is covered every year at atonement in a Jewish synagogue. That's part of their readings for every year. Because that's what it's about. It's the permanent removal of sin as opposed to Passover. And this permanent removal even includes the people you don't like, Nineveh. And I even did it in time. It includes the people you don't like. Because Jonah does not like or did not like Nineveh in any way. And yet, they get the same salvation and protection that Jonah got at Sukkot. We wouldn't want him to be like us, right? Because no one would live. If I'm angry at Joe Schmuck and Joe Schmuck's angry at me, we both declare, God, agree with me and kill the guy. Guess what? We're both dead. Oh, bummer. There's no one left, you know? So we don't want God to be like us. We unfortunately have our own justifications and our beliefs, and they're usually wrong. Oh, sorry about that, Joe. I'll try to remember that. I need to come up with a new name. Stop using Joe Schmuck. Any comments or questions? I like the book of Jonah, and I wanted to focus on it, so I hope I conclude it for you reasonably well, This is within the text of the book of Jonah. Yes. Holy. Call the nations, yes?
Yeah. Are we talking about, like, all of the different denominations that don't agree and don't like each other because they don't agree
with
each
other? Not even that. Try calling nations. It's bigger than that. Let's say, for example, some of you may disagree with me, but that's not the point. There is a group called Christians, which includes Catholics and includes Protestants, which includes whatever you can think of, Christian. There's the which you could argue Jewish group. There's a Hindu groups. There's a Muslim groups. There's the whatever else there is. Other Buddhist groups. You name them. The point is, they all hate each other's guts. They all disagree with each other. They all have totally different definitions of what God is and isn't. No different than Nineveh has a totally different definition of what God is or isn't. But when destruction's upon you, all of these groups, which I'm going to say, whether you agree with me or not, are wrong, by the way, including our own group, we're all wrong, accept that and live with it. No matter what your theory, your thought is about God and your religious belief and what your actions are, guaranteed, you're wrong. Yeah, you don't know what you're doing, you're trying, but you don't know what you're doing, you're all wrong. So everybody's wrong, but when destruction comes upon you, how do you respond? When God says, okay, all your wrongness, this is what it's earned you, complete death. What are you going to do? So those are the groups that God says, you will come. Because they all will point out, oh, look, I was wrong. Big shock. I was wrong. Now, what am I going to go do about it? God has, as he says many times, no delight in the destruction of those who are wicked. He doesn't want the Muslims or Buddhists destroyed. He doesn't want the Hindus destroyed, the Christians, the Jews, or anybody else destroyed. He wants them to say, oops, I was wrong. And then, as Nineveh did, atonement, repent. Stop what you're doing, whatever it is, and go back the way you came, all the way back to the beginning. So it doesn't matter which group it is. We're not discussing the sub-denominations, because there's millions of them. It's the entire concept of God. All of them included. And Jonah didn't like that. He didn't want Nineveh included. Some of us may not like Muslims included. Some of us may not like Christians or Jews or Hindus or Buddhists or anybody else included. May have a pet peeve at that group. That's not how God sees them. It isn't. He even says that's not how he sees them. They have wickedness, but he does not want them destroyed. He wants them to stop and then come. So they are all called. He lists them all off. Because God includes, and I say that very purposefully, within the Sukkah it says there are 70 bulls sacrificed, one for every nation. That includes 70 nations. There are only 70 nations declared by God throughout the planet Earth. That has to include every human being from North Pole to South Pole, East to West. All of them. So that's everybody gets included within Sukkah. Sukkot, leading up to the celebration of God's, the ceremony with God, with Messiah and his bride. Yes, Sean.
Small favor. Where you have the holy days, can you write, maybe on the right side, right next to it, each verse in Jonah where that imagery is at? Do you know what I'm saying?
As far as these components written in here?
Yeah, write the verse in the book.
Sheesh. Okay. I'll get back to you now. Sorry. I didn't write them in my own notes, what verses they were. I just knew what they were, so I wrote them all down. I have to go through and find each one of them out. I know this one's in chapter 1. The sailors are also in chapter 1. Jonah being killed is in chapter 1. Raised in the fish third day, that's in chapter 3. Because chapter 2 is he's praying the whole time. Proclaiming God's words, what was that? What's that?
I say thank you, Sean, for volunteering to do that.
Fair enough. Yeah, fair enough. You can find them yourself. Anything else? Any other questions or comments regarding this chapter? Any comments about Jonah in particular? Any imagery you didn't quite grasp or understand or see? So when Messiah says only one sign will be given, referring to the sign of Jonah, he's including, as I mentioned before, not just the one thing we all see. Oh, look, the 3 days, it's Messiah. Are you kidding me? Look at the whole book. It's everything. The whole sign is everything within the book of Jonah, which, look, since it includes beginning all the way through to the end, what's the sign given then? From beginning to the end, everything's given to a wicked and adulterous nation, which includes, or generation, sorry, not nation, generation, which includes everything. So the whole book's given to even the wicked as well as the righteous. Yes, Carrie.
Well, I had a thought, even down to the basically being unwillingly appointed, you know, because even Messiah
didn't
said,
want to do it.
Take this cup from me.
Didn't want to do it. That's the point, that reluctancy was there, because Moses and Messiah and Jonah, I don't recall if Elijah ever come. Yeah, Elijah was even upset with it too. None of them liked it. And actually, Moses and Elijah both asked the same thing Jonah did. Said, God, kill me. This isn't worth it. I'd rather be dead. Both of them requested God to kill him. Of course, did God succeed and say, yes, I'll kill you? No, he did not. And they had to live through it. Yes, Richard.
The name is interesting, though.
Which one?
Jonah.
Jonah.
Means dove.
Yes.
I find that way
dove.
Back. Way back in Genesis.
Should be Noah.
And all the way when the dove came upon the Messiah.
Messiah, yeah.
I find that very fascinating because
the Spirit
found
of God.
A place to rest.
Yeah. Dove, the bird floating away. It's implied that Jonah, the Spirit of God is put upon you or the Spirit of God is given to you. Yes, Ellie.
You could say it that the book of Jonah is et, from Aleph Tav.
Yes, beginning to end.
The whole picture.
Beginning to end. It's a word. It's a word for, Jeff explained this to me a while back. It has to do with what does what to something else? Who does what to what? It's association. We don't have that in English, but they do have it in Hebrew. It's an association of who is responsible for some action. A pointed word. Thank you. That's just what it's used. We don't have those in our language, but Hebrew does. Any questions or comments? I think it's a great story. It's a great sequence and a great pattern that God did in this. And he did not do it because he had nothing else to do. And since Messiah pointed all the wicked adulterous nation to this book, that means all these holy days, he's pointing every single one of those people who are reading Messiah to the same holy day cycle. It's the same story. Expect it. And in Jonah's case, since he had to do it, live it. Because Jonah had to actually live through it. So it implies, obviously, the book of Jonah is directing all Christians who read the text of Messiah and says, wicked adulterous nation, one son will be given to you. He's pointing every single one of them to read this book. And what's this book have? Every single holy day in it.